Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, if you would, please. And we have Bibles for you. If you need one tonight, raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. One of our fine ushers will be bringing you a Bible. And in those church Bibles, Acts 25 is found on page 832. Page 832 in the church Bibles, Acts chapter 25. So Lord willing, we're going to look at Acts 25 and 26 tonight, and then Acts 27 and 28 next week. We'll close out the book of Acts next week, and then we'll be off to the book of Romans. So chapter 25 and 26, Lord willing, tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our chapters. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day, and we just lay everything now at your feet. And for some maybe who are here tonight and their minds are preoccupied, that maybe they got a lot going on, we just want to lay all this down now. We just pray that you would help us now to just focus on you and on your word, and that you would minister to our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you care about everything we're going through. You care about the good days and the bad days. And we just bring all of it to your feet right now. We just lay it down and we say, Lord, we just surrender in your presence. And we pray that you would fill us up afresh by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear and to do what your word says now. Lord, use this time as we study the Bible to minister to us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you remember where we left off in chapter 24, Paul has been falsely charged of various matters, including insurrection against the Roman government and preaching against the law of Moses. And even though he's a Jew, of turning against the Jews. And basically, people don't like to hear that his message is the message of the good news of Jesus. They don't like to hear the gospel, okay? Times have not changed, friends. All right, you can go to a dinner party and you can talk about any current event and people will find you engaging. You start talking about Jesus, you'll clear the room. And that's what happens here. Paul is just, you know, preaching the good news of Jesus. People don't want to hear it. You know, he could have talked about just about any other subject and people would have probably been engaged. But when he starts talking about Jesus, they get offended. They don't want to hear it. And it's worse than even offended. They are so bothered that they want to kill him. For his own safety, he's been transported to the city of Caesarea, which is along the coast of the Mediterranean. And he is kept there under house arrest, basically. It's unclear that it seems to be that he has a little bit of freedom to move around Caesarea, but he can't leave the town of Caesarea. And so he appeals his case to the governor of Caesarea, the governor of that province at the time, which was headquartered in Caesarea. The capital of the Roman Empire, that region was Caesarea. And his name was Felix. Governor Marcus Antonius Felix was his full name. But Felix tried to bribe Paul. Why don't you just, you know, give me some money and I'll set you free. So we find out he's a man of not very great character. And in fact, he gets recalled eventually to Rome. His wife, Drusilla, when he gets recalled to Rome, she ends up going to Pompeii, as I mentioned at the close of last week's Bible study. And she actually dies in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius that then completely collapses Pompeii. So Felix is going to be replaced by the next governor or procurator of the Roman Empire of this region, and his name is Festus. So we're introduced to him here in chapter 25. And even before I read verse 1, let me just give you a little bit on him. And we don't know much. Historically, there's very little about this guy, but his name is Porcius Festus. He's governor or procurator of Judea, this particular area, this region of the Roman Empire. From the years 59 to 62 AD. He was sent by Nero to replace Marcus Antonius Felix, and he dies suddenly in 62 AD, ending obviously his reign, and it leaves Judea temporarily without a Roman governor. That's about all we know concerning this particular governor. And so we're introduced to him right off the bat at verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So it tells us here in verse 1 that he comes from Rome. He is sent by Nero the emperor. He now has a new, you know, command, and his command is the province of Judea. Headquarters is Caesarea. So he goes first to Caesarea. It's a seaport city, so no doubt he has sailed the Mediterranean to get here. But he's not there more than 3 days, and he decides to go to Jerusalem. So he wants to kind of check out the territory. He wants to kind of get a good overview of what's going on in this particular region that he's now responsible for overseeing. This is, after all, the place where Jews are living. So he's got to understand the culture. He's got to learn what's going on with the Jewish people. So he goes to Jerusalem. It is about 68 to 70 miles away from Caesarea. So he makes this journey. And when he gets there, some Jews take the opportunity to make the argument against Paul. Now, Paul is still left in Caesarea. He's under, you know, house arrest. He's being guarded in Caesarea. So Festus does not come up to Jerusalem with him. But news about Paul travels with him. And there's some Jews who are going to bring up these charges to Festus because, you know, he's the new governor now. And so they realize that Felix may not necessarily have filled him in on everything. And so they want to bring him up to speed. By the way, Paul now is just spending 2 years in Caesarea because Felix didn't want to deal with him. And now that Festus is governor, his matter is going to be dealt with. But for 2 years, Paul just sits in Caesarea. Well, when Festus gets here to Jerusalem, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders appeared before him, presented the charges against Paul. Verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. And we get the insight, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Okay, Festus doesn't know that, but these Jewish people who are just so angry about Paul, they're looking for a way to kill him. And so under the pretense of, you know, why don't you have Paul come and see us in Jerusalem and we'll hold a little court case here. Their real motive was to kill him. So verse 4, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. Well, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove, by the way. All right, because these are baseless charges, but they take Festus up on his invitation. Festus, it sounds like a sore, doesn't his name sound, I don't know why, festering anyway. So Festus the sore, the governor of Judea, he invites these Jewish people, if you have charges against Paul, come back with me to Caesarea. That's where Paul is. I'll convene court. I'll hear the charges. So they go, but they're baseless charges. So they don't really have anything that they can prove. Now, verse 8, then Paul made his defense. So let me pause there before we talk about all that he says. I want you to circle the word defense. It's an important word in the Bible. The word defense in the Greek is apologeomei. And we find this word mentioned several times through the New Testament. One of the most popular times that the word is used is in 1 Peter 3:15, a variation of the word, which says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And it is the Greek word apologia for the word answer. Same root word as the word defense here in Acts chapter 25. Now, important word to note. Why? Well, apologia is where we get our English word apology or to apologize, but it is a theological term. The theological term is apologetics. And apologetics, just in its basic, most simple definition, means the defense of the Christian faith. Now, I'll give you the background on this first because we're going to talk about apologetics a little bit before we even see what Paul's response is. But I want you to please notice we use the word in a wrong way today. We use the word to communicate that we have to say we're sorry about something. All right? If somebody says to you, you need to apologize, then in our Western interpretation, we've interpreted that word to mean I need to say I'm sorry for something. Okay, that's not the original use of the word. We've kind of stretched it to mean that you want to say you're sorry. It really comes from two words, apo meaning out, and logia meaning to say. And so it really means to say out. In other words, Somebody makes an accusation against you and you say out your defense. So you're not even necessarily sorry about anything. You're just communicating, you know, your defense. So for all of those men who think that an apology means you need to say you're sorry. Well, I won't even go there, but anyhow, it's still good to say you're sorry. But the real word of apologia means to say out, to speak out, your defense. Paul wasn't sorry about anything. He's making his defense. And so it's an important word for us to understand, primarily because of 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense, to speak out. Always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, by the way, that verse implies something, doesn't it? That verse implies that people are noticing something about your life such that they would ask you. Okay? Our lives need to be on visible display that we belong to the Lord, such that it would spur people on to want to inquire about our lives. So Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an apologia. Always be prepared to give a defense of your faith. So I just want to spend like 5 minutes, maybe a little bit longer, talking about apologetics a little bit, because I think this is an important verse, an important point for us to understand. Then we're going to see what Paul does in terms of his own defense. Apologetics, how to defend your faith. First of all, five practical things in defending your faith. Here's the first one, know the Bible. And obviously, in order to know the Bible, you're going to have to read the Bible. You're going to have to study the Bible. You're going to have to become a student of the Bible. Because if you want to defend your faith, you kind of have to know what the Bible says. So it is the greatest handbook to equip you in defending the Christian faith. So know the Bible, study the Bible, read the Bible. I understand that sometimes you can read parts of the Bible and you think, I don't really understand what all this means. Okay, but you know, still read it. The Lord will give you wisdom to give you understanding. But it is important for us to read it, get into our hearts, get into our minds, and be prepared to give a reason when people ask us, and we have to know the Bible. You know, listen, I understand. You know, one of the biggest things that the enemy wants us to think is that because you don't know all the Bible from cover to cover, you shouldn't ever open your mouth. And so we become paralyzed. We think, well, I'm not a Bible scholar, and you know, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, and so I'm just not going to say anything. Open your mouth and trust the Lord, but you got to know some foundation of Scripture in order to be equipped enough to defend your faith. So get into the Bible, but don't feel like if you don't know the entire thing, you can never share. Just know the Bible and share as much as you know. Now, here's the second thing, and sometimes people overlook this, is know your audience. Understand who you are sharing with. And when I say audience, I don't mean a necessarily a group of people. This can be just a single individual. But it's important for us to know the point of entry into their worldview. If you really want to connect the story of Christianity and faith and what it means, you have to be able to understand as much as you can where the person is coming from. What is the entry point of the conversation? What is their worldview? Remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, verse 18, the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All right, that's his question to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replies by saying, why do you call me good? Now notice he answers a question with a question. And he doesn't just immediately answer his question, well, here's what you need to do to receive eternal life. He starts with a question because he's discerning this guy's worldview. And he's understanding where the entry point is into this guy's heart. He says, why do you call me good? And then Jesus follows up and he says, for there is no one good except God. For there is no one good except God alone. So now he's challenging this guy. Are you calling me good because you think I'm God? Because if you think I'm God, well, there's a whole different conversation we're going to have here. And if you don't think I'm God, then there's another kind of a conversation we're going to have here. No one is good except God alone, which, by the way, also penetrated this guy's heart to make him realize he wasn't as good as he thought. Because Jesus sets the record straight. No one is good except God alone. You know some people who they think they're good people. And relatively speaking, they probably are good people. But the Bible presents the picture of humanity like this. There is none righteous. No, not one. None of us is good. None of us, we might have good motives. We might aspire to do good things. We might be good on certain days. But the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. So if somebody thinks I'm all good and I'm okay, then that's the first thing that you need to address. But in order to understand where they're coming from, what's their worldview, what's their perspective, what's their background, what do they think about God, you're going to have to ask a few questions to know the person that you're speaking to. Remember, Paul did this very thing back in Acts chapter 17. When he preached the gospel to the men of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. And here they were, these Greco-Roman people who believed in a multitude of gods. They were polytheistic in their worship. And because they didn't want to offend some god that they had left out by name, they have all these various statues up there on Mars Hill to all these various gods. But they even made a statue that said to an unknown god, just in case they left somebody out. And Paul uses that statue, that idol, to point out, to address their worldview. He says, I see that you have a statue here to an unknown god. I'm going to explain to you who that unknown God is, because he can be known. And what was he doing? He was understanding his audience. He was recognizing where they're coming from. He's understanding their polytheistic worldview. And so he uses that worldview as an entry point to share the gospel. Sometimes I think that we think when we're sharing our faith or when we try to communicate God's word that it's just, I'm just going to, you know, turn on the fire hose and I'm just going to, you know, let it go. And it's just like, wait a minute, before you just completely, you know, knock somebody down with the fire hose, why don't you try a garden hose, okay? Why don't you give them a drink of water with a garden hose? And in so doing, find out a little bit about where they're coming from. Don't just launch into the gospel presentation. I understand sometimes there might be the necessity and an urgency of a moment where you got to just kind of launch into it. But to the degree that you are able to just kind of understand and approach them from their worldview and begin to share Christ from a perspective that they can understand, then do that. Know the Bible. Know your audience. Number three, this might sound silly to some of you, but rehearse your testimony. What I mean by that is, you know, take time to pray through, you know, your story. No one can dispute your story. They may not like it, but they can't argue with it. It's your story. So I would encourage people to, all the time, if you want to really be able to defend your faith and speak about your relationship with Christ, take some time maybe to write out your testimony, or just as you're driving in your car, you know, on your way to work, rehearse. This is my story, and I just want to kind of rehearse this so that I can share it with somebody when that moment presents itself. So just kind of talk it through as you're driving. People will turn and look at you talking to yourself. It's fine, all right? It's fine. Don't worry about it. But rehearse your testimony. Number four, read good books on apologetics. Now, I'm going to give you six recommendations, all right? And this is just a good way for us to become equipped. It's not a substitute for the Bible, but there's some good godly people out there who have written some good books. And so if you want to learn more about how to defend your faith, here's a list of six. And I'm going to tell you the first one on the list, Christian Apologetics, an A to Z Guide by Dr. Norman Geisler, it was required reading for me in Bible college. This is kind of, if you like kind of the deep textbook kind of stuff, okay, that's the first book, all right? But otherwise, the other books are great straight reads. One of the first books I was ever given on apologetics was the second book on the list, Jesus Among Other Gods by Ravi Zacharias. I can't recommend that enough. And by the way, Ravi Zacharias is called, within Christian circles, an apologist. An apologist doesn't mean he's going around saying he's sorry. He's an apologist because he's an expert in apologetics. You can YouTube stuff on Ravi Zacharias, and you can see him debating students at college campuses. It is awesome. He gets up and he fields questions from you know, just a bunch of non-believers at a bunch of college campuses, and they throw hard questions at him. And this man is one of the most studied, scholarly, but very, very well-spoken, who can communicate in ways that are clear to understand the deep mysteries and profound truths of God. And so that is a great book, Jesus Among Other Gods. And again, I encourage you, YouTube Ravi Zacharias and watch some of the stuff that he says on college campuses. More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. He wrote that book as a result of his own coming to faith after he investigated the claims of Christ for himself as a complete atheist, and then wrote More Than a Carpenter many years ago. Then he wrote a follow-up book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think actually there's a newer version out called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, also by Josh McDowell. And then two books by Lee Strobel I recommend, The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. Great books. We might even have The Case for Christ in our own bookstore. I don't know. And it's not, we don't really call it a bookstore. It's just a few books on a shelf in our cafe, but it's not really a bookstore. That sounds grand, doesn't it? You might find a book or two in the cafe. But The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. And he answers, you know, those hard questions when people start to say, well, if God was such a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? He answers some of those kind of tough questions that you get from people. Well, explain to me, you know, and what happens to this, to the person who's never heard, lives on some remote island in, you know, South America, and what about that person? You know, and a lot of times people will raise those issues, quite honestly, as a smokescreen because they don't want to be accountable themselves. So to deflect the issue about where they stand with the Lord, they'll always throw those kind of questions. What about the guy on the island? Why don't you just stop worrying about the guy on the island and worry about yourself and where you stand in relation to the Lord? But that's where they're coming from, and that's where we need to meet them at. So I recommend these books if you want to take some time to check them out and pick them up. If you really want to be serious about, you know, being equipped a little bit more about defending the faith and you know, being able to share in defense of Christianity. Those are some great books I recommend. But here's the fifth one, and we must not overlook, rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Luke 12:11, Jesus said, do not worry about how to defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And I'm sure many of us can give testimony to the fact that we were in certain situations, the opportunity presented itself, we kind of felt nervous, but we shared anyway, and God took the little bit that we said and turned it into something incredible, and he just used us as a vessel, and he gave us the words that we didn't really think we had, and wonderful results occurred because God, by his Spirit, will speak to us and through us. And so rely on the Holy Spirit. But those are just some basic things that I thought might be helpful in defending the faith. Let's go back now to see what Paul says here about his own personal defense. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? And Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. Right? His point is, why do I need to go to Jerusalem? You know, you're the governor of this province. I'm standing before Caesar's court as it is. And it's a good thing that he says this, because again, there would have just been an ambush. So he says in verse 11, he says, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Okay, now what is he doing here? He's invoking his right as a Roman citizen to go to the highest court. This would be like, you know, you failed at the circuit court level, you failed at the, you know, state Supreme Court level, so you're taking this all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. This, I'm going to Caesar himself, and I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Verse 12 says, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar? All right. To Caesar you will go. So they're going to send him to Rome, but not yet. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. All right, so who are these people? We have King Agrippa and Bernice. So this King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. His full name is Julius Marcus Agrippa. He is son of, you could probably figure it out, Herod Agrippa I, which makes him also, therefore, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who gave the order for all the babies to be destroyed and to be murdered in the vicinity of Bethlehem around the time of the birth of Jesus, okay? There's this Herodian dynasty, and there are Herods who come to the throne in succession. Sometimes it's not just necessarily father and son. Sometimes it's father and it's nephew and it's uncle. But among the Herodian dynasty, these are appointed individuals as part of the Roman Empire. So you have governors, that's different, and you have kings under the emperor Caesar. And so the Herods were Idumeans. Now, this is an important point to distinguish before I even read further. The Herods are Idumeans. Idumeans mean that they are from Edom, which means they are descendants of Esau. Now, if you remember the Jewish line, it was Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Jewish line came from Isaac's son Jacob. But Isaac's son Esau were the people known as the Edomites. So the line of Herod are Idumeans. They're basically cousins of the Jews because they come from the line of Esau versus the line of Jacob, two brothers. However, Herod Antipatris I, who was the beginner of the Herod dynasty, who's not mentioned in the Bible, only his son Herod the Great is mentioned in the Bible and then other Herods, but Herod Antipatris I, who was the beginner of the Herodian dynasty, he converted to Judaism. Even though he's a cousin of Judaism, he converted to Judaism. They started practicing the feasts and the festivals. And the Herodian dynasty, when you read through history and read through the Bible, it's kind of sketchy. It looks like, are they really Jewish or they aren't? Well, they really weren't born Jewish, but they were proselytes to Judaism. And so they practiced Jewish rites and festivals and feasts and this kind of thing. However, they were not godly people. In fact, several of the Herodians were very murderous people. Obviously, Herod the Great, very murderous about the babies of Bethlehem. So they were Jewish in name only in terms of practice. They were not Jewish in terms of birth, and they were not Jewish in terms of their religious devotion. So they're a confusing group, but they are part of a dynasty that Rome has appointed to be kings over the province. And then you have governors who are ruling over smaller provinces. And so you have both of these going on. You have Festus the governor, you have Herod Agrippa. He witnessed the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem because he ruled during that time. He ruled much of Israel in 53 AD until his death in 100 AD. Now, Bernice, she's mentioned here. And it looks like when you read these two together that they are husband and wife. They are not husband and wife. They are brother and sister. Her full name is Julia Berenice. And sometimes spelled just Bernice, but a lot of times with the extra E inserted, Julia Berenice. She's sister of Herod Agrippa II. She married her uncle, with whom she had two sons, okay? Just trying to keep it all in the family. And she had an affair with Emperor Titus, who was 11 years her junior. Cougar, all right? So that's what she is. And the historian Juvenal, who was a first century writer, said she and Herod Agrippa II had an incestuous relationship. We don't know for sure. He's not the only historical source that says that. But anyway, they appear often together. And here's one occasion. So here they come. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned." This is pretty much a straight read, so I'm just going to read through much of this. "I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself," there's apologia again, "against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "Well, I would like to hear this man myself." And he replied, "Okay, tomorrow you'll hear him." All right? So, you're in town and nothing else to do. Why don't we just interview this guy, Paul? So, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Okay, so it says they entered the audience room. This Bible scholars all are in agreement that this is probably the theater in Caesarea. This is the theater in Caesarea. And it's a place where those of you going with me to Israel will be there in about 7 weeks. And this is one of the places we go to. It seats about 4,000 people. This is the ancient theater that the Romans built there in Caesarea. And this is where Paul is going to be brought in front of these leaders again to defend himself. So here he comes. God bless you. Verse 24, Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Now listen, pause for a moment. Festus is he's being a wise man here. I mean, he's like, "I'm hearing these charges. They don't really make sense. I don't think they're valid. I would probably even release this guy." They're going to say together in a moment, they go, "You know, this guy should just be released." But now he's appealed to Caesar, so he's invoked his right as a Roman citizen. I got to send him to Rome. But he says, "I'm kind of confused now. I got to send him. I don't even know what to write down as his charge." So this whole thing is confusing. So he's like, "How about you, King Agrippa? You help me understand what's going on here. Maybe together we can write down the charges." And so, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now, Paul's going to speak from this point down through verse 23. And again, it's a pretty straight read. I'm just going to read it. This is, you know, you're going to hear again his testimony, but he uses various opportunities to share his story. So he's getting a chance to rehearse it everywhere he goes. We should rehearse and understand our own story that we can share when it's a good opportunity for us as well. So here he goes. Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. Verse 2, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies." See, Paul knows that the line of the Herods, they are Jewish by practice, not Jewish by birth. They're acquainted. They're not religious people, but they're acquainted with Jewish customs and controversies. He says, "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Verse 4. "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Okay, so the hope, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. I'm on trial because of the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 9, "I too," this is my story. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." By the way, that phrase, "I cast my vote against them," more evidence that he belonged to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We talked about that last week. He was in a position of leadership. He voted for the death of Christians. Verse 11, "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent." That's a good word. Repent means to turn from the direction you're going and go the opposite direction. To repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It is by your fruit that you will be known. Okay, the evidence of salvation is a changed life. It's not what you just say you believe. It's the way you live your life. That's the evidence of a changed life. He says, "That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Well, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, we know some people that have been so book smart, they're not really all that street smart, you know? And that's what, you know, they're basically saying, Paul, you know, because Paul is an educated man, very educated man in his day, studied under Gamaliel, the great rabbi of Israel in the day. And Festus says, "You're so smart. All your books, all your stuff, you've just gone insane with all of this." Well, he answers, he says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king," so he's like pointing out Agrippa, he goes, "the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." Okay, nothing deceptive here. It's all out in the open. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." All right, now notice, he's appealing to that entry point. He knows Agrippa's worldview. Agrippa's worldview, at least in practice, is Judaism. And so if he's familiar with the law of God, Paul wants to help make the connection between the Word of God and his heart, so that Agrippa would come to the realization, okay, these things, the prophecies of Moses and all the prophets leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, all this about Jesus, he is alive, this is the hope. And so Paul's like looking right at him, he's like, "I know that you believe this. I know that you do." Well, Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Doesn't this sound like the person you work with, right? You try to share about the Lord? Oh, come on. Seriously? Do you think I'm going to believe this? Really? Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, tuck that thought away because we're going to pick it up there next week. But please understand, back in chapter 19, the Lord had told Paul that he had to testify of him in Rome. That was 7 years before this story here. 7 years earlier, God had said to Paul, "You must testify of me in Rome." Sometimes how we get from point A to point B, where God wants us to be, is not always the straight path. For Paul, you know how he's going to get to Rome? on a ship because he's been accused of something he didn't do wrong to stand trial before Nero. But in the process, he's going to get to Rome. One way or another, God will accomplish his purposes in your life. It may not always be a straight line and the easiest course, but God will always fulfill his promises in our lives, in his timing. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. We do pray that you would help us to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason that we have such hope. We pray that our lives would be lived in such a way that people would notice and ask. We pray, Father, that you would help us and equip us. We pray that we would read your word to be prepared to share not only what your word says, but also our testimony of how you've changed our lives. Help to equip us, Lord, and may we rely on your Holy Spirit and give us those opportunities to defend our faith, Lord, that many people would come to know Christ because you would choose to use us as vessels for your glory. Thank you for the example of Paul, for how committed he was, how confident he was, and how prepared he was to even lay down his life, if necessary, in defense of the gospel. Give us that kind of courage, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.